Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible and you'd like to bring those up for discussion. That's what we'll do with them. We'll discuss them, maybe answer them if we can. The number to call if you'd like to do so is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278, and a very large percentage of our listeners are in Southern California, and if you happen to live in or near what's called the Inland Empire in Southern California, I will be speaking in Rancho Cucamonga in your area this Saturday. There will be an open Bible discussion like we have here on the air, questions and answers. There will be a potluck meal for those interested in coming to that. I think that will be at 6 o'clock and then the meeting at 7. We had a very large group the last and only time we've done this particular location before, and we have been asked to come back more often than we've been able to. But this Saturday, it'll be in Rancho Cucamonga, and I invite all of you to come. It's, of course, free, and we'd love to meet our listeners, and sometimes our listeners like to meet each other, too. So if you want information about that gathering, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and while you're there, click on the link that says Announcements, and you'll find the information, a map, time, location, all the stuff you need to know this Saturday night in Rancho Cucamonga. All right? Our first caller today is Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. I really appreciate your time. Thank you for your show, too. I'm calling today regarding the word life and the three different Greek words, bios, psuche, and zoe. When the Lord said that no greater love than this, that one lie down their life, that was not the physical life. That was the soul life, right?
Psuche, I think, is the word he used, yeah.
So in that sense, Jesus not only died physically, but he died on a daily basis in his soul. Is that right?
Well, I don't know if that's what he means in that statement, but if you mean he was dying to himself in order to serve his Father,
There's
a sense in which that is true. I mean, it says in 1 John that, you know, Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And obviously laying down our lives for the brethren doesn't necessarily mean that we physically die on a cross like Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
Although, of course, in some rare circumstances, that may be what it requires. In others, we might actually take a bullet for someone else if we love them in that way. But clearly, not every person who's a Christian is going to be able to lay down their life in that sense for other people. We're just not in the circumstances that would call upon us to do that. More often than not, we'll have to be laying down our lives in a different sense. And I would take it to being laying down your prerogatives, laying down your ego, laying down, you know, your own preferences in order to bless another person.
That well, then is
there's a conflict of interest. When there's one person wants one thing and you want another, there are many times when dying to yourself or laying down your life for the other person would not mean that you actually die for them physically, but that you basically disown your own rights for their sake.
Well, in order for Christians to appropriately express God, then they would have to die to their self, so they wouldn't necessarily be able to stay within denominations. Would you agree that's true?
I'm sorry, how would you say that again another way, maybe? I'm not quite understand.
For example, in John 17, where the Lord is praying that his people would be one, so that they could see and believe in Jesus, right? If the Christians are not one, then they're not willing to lay down their soul life, and they're not willing to show that greater love. That's what I'm saying.
Okay, yeah, well, I think what you're saying is what I would agree with, and that is that unity in the body of Christ can only come when people are willing to lay down their own rights. You know, you're not going to find two people very often that agree about everything, and you're not going to find a whole congregation of people who all agree on any one thing. And therefore, you know, for the congregation or for the body of Christ as a whole to be unified and to act in a unified way, there's going to be people who are willing to say, well, I'm not going to insist on my own way. You know, why should I insist on my own way? I'm going to let you people, we're going to go the way you guys want to. And that kind of goes against your own ego and your own sense of entitlement. And that is dying to yourself in a sense. Yeah. And I think so the failure to be unified, generally speaking, in a practical sense, comes down to people not being willing to die to themselves.
So then if a person says, I'm Baptist, I'm Lutheran, I'm Methodist, isn't that an indication that they're not willing to give up their soul life?
Well, it might be. There's a bit of a problem in knowing how to deal with people in denominations right now, because some people are, when they say I'm a Baptist or a Lutheran or Presbyterian, they're not necessarily saying that we Baptists, Lutherans, and Presbyterians are separate bodies of Christ and we're not part of you. They might be saying that. Certainly that is how denominations get started. They get started by saying, we're not part of the group we left, we're part of the group we're forming. And in a sense, that's a divisive attitude. But when you're born into or converted into such a group, you know, generations later, it may well be that when you say, well, I'm a Presbyterian, you're not really talking about your loyalties to an organization or denomination. Now, if you are, that is divisive. But it may be simply a way of saying, my theological views conform with those of the Presbyterian denomination, as opposed to conforming to those of the, you know, Assemblies of God or something like that. Now, one might argue that, you know, everyone should have their theology the same, but that's going to be a harder problem, because then we have to say, well, whose theology is going to dictate for everybody else? I think unity in the body of Christ does not require that we all have the same opinion, and therefore it is possible for there to be people who have Lutheran views and other people who have Presbyterian views and other people who have Methodist views and other people who have Baptist views and other people with Pentecostal views, but all be one body. That is, okay, my views are not the same as yours, but my God is the same as yours. My King is the same as yours. The Holy Spirit in me is the same as the Holy Spirit in you, and therefore we are brothers and we're going to act like brothers, even though we don't have all the same opinions. So in other words, if someone says, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Presbyterian, or whatever, it depends on what they mean. If they mean, my loyalty is to this denomination, and when push comes to shove, I'm going to support the Presbyterian denomination over, you know, any rivals, well, that would be a divisive attitude. But if a person says, I'm a Presbyterian, by that they simply mean, I'm just telling you what my theology aligns with. I tend to think like a Presbyterian about these subjects. That would not necessarily, in my opinion, be divisive.
Very good. Appreciate your time.
All right. All right. Well, thank you for your call. Good talking to you, brother.
You too, brother. Amen.
Bye now. Diane from Arcadia, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is, I'm in First Chronicles about David, the preparation of the building of the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm. The temple, yeah.
Right. Has anyone ever found the true ark?
The Ark of the Covenant?
With the cherubs on it?
Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant was definitely lost. At what point it was lost is not certain. It is assumed that the Ark was in the Temple of Solomon all the way up until the time of the Babylonian exile in 586 B.C. I say it is assumed because I don't think we're specifically told that it was. But in David's day, the Ark was still in Israel's possession.
Right.
It had been in captivity. The Philistines had captured it, but they had returned it. So Israel had the Ark in David's day. And then, of course, Solomon, David's son, built the temple and put the Ark in there. Now, that temple stood for, you know, a few hundred years, and we are never told of the Ark being removed from it. So I think the default assumption we would have is that the Ark was in the temple as long as the temple stood there.
Mm-hmm.
But that temple was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C.
Mm-hmm.
And there are Babylonian bas-reliefs in museums, you can see, that depict furniture from the tabernacle, from the temple, being carried away into Babylon by the Babylonian conquerors, and such pieces of furniture as, for example, the large menorah or the candlestick,
right,
the lampstand, is seen being carried away in these archaeological finds. But there's no picture of them carrying away the Ark of the Covenant. And therefore, many people believe that the Ark was not captured, that when the Babylonians burned down the temple and took the furniture from it, that the Ark was not taken, and the only reason it would be if it was not there. Now, no one knows for sure, but the Jews have a tradition, and traditions may be based on something true. And they believe that Jeremiah the prophet took the Ark of the Covenant from the temple before the Babylonians destroyed the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And that when Jeremiah and some of the other exiles went into Egypt, which, of course, the book of Jeremiah tells us that they did, they went into Egypt, the Jews believe that they took the Ark of the Covenant with them to Egypt. And therefore, when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple, the Ark was not there for them to capture. Now, if that's true, then the Ark was apparently taken down to Egypt. Where it went from there, nobody knows. That is, no one has really ever, no one in the Bible and Jewish tradition doesn't tell us. Now, there are a number of locations where people claim the Ark is. For example, a modern archaeologist not too many decades ago said that he found the Ark under Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. It was in a cave, inaccessible, of course. And so it's hidden under there, under the cross, or where the cross was. I have to admit, I'm skeptical about this. It seems to me if it was there, it would not be, with modern technology and excavating, techniques,
right,
it would not be inaccessible. You could get it. More importantly, in Ethiopia, there's I think it's a Coptic church that claims they have the Ark in it. And their church building is a windowless structure that is guarded with armed guards all the time. And they claim, and have claimed for generations, that the Ark is in there. But no one can go in there to see. We don't know if it's in there. Now, it's at least in the right continent. If Jeremiah took the Ark down to Egypt, then it might have found its way to Ethiopia. But how the church there would have come to be in possession of the Ark, since it was not a church relic, it was a Jewish relic.
Right.
And whether it's really in there or not, nobody really knows.
Excuse me, Steve, just a little tangent here. Hasn't the Ethiopian people been proven that they have Jewish heritage?
Well, they believe they do. They believe that some, at least, of the Ethiopian people are descended from King Solomon.
Right.
And the Queen of Sheba.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's based on some Jewish folklore. Whether there's anything true in it or not, I don't think has ever been established.
Okay.
But
I was just seeing if that was the reasoning why the Ark could possibly be in this enclosure that you just mentioned with no windows.
Yeah, I honestly don't know. And you know, it would be, of course, very interesting to see the Ark of the Covenant if it was it reemerged for display. But, of course, Christians need to realize that the Ark of the Covenant would not be of any spiritual significance. It'd be a matter of historical interest.
Yeah.
But to the Christian, the Ark is no longer a relevant thing to spirituality. You know, Jeremiah chapter 3 said in verse 16, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more."
Hmm.
In other words, what Jeremiah is saying, that's in Jeremiah 3:16, he's saying that the time would come, and he's referring to the New Testament time,
right,
which is the time we're living in, when the Ark of the Covenant would no longer be relevant, because it's relevant to the Old Covenant, not to the New.
Okay. Well, I was very curious, and you gave me a very good explanation. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Diane.
Thank you.
Good talking
Bye-bye.
To you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Vicki from Los Angeles. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Vicki? Going once? Going twice?
Okay. I'm here. Can you hear me?
Oh, yes. Hi.
Okay. First John 2. Is it... Truth and 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for my name's sake. I'm writing to you, Father, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young man, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong in the Lord and in his word. Abide in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. Could you explain that?
Well, yes, I can. If you go to my website, I have verse-by-verse lectures, and I go through every verse of the Bible and explain them all. This is a rather long passage, and generally would take me about an hour and a half to comment on everything in it. Is there some specific question you have about it?
Well, I think the next question to explain all the verses. Okay, let's go with 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who have been from the beginning.
Yeah. Well, in that section of 1 John chapter 2, John is speaking to the different demographics in the church. And he divides the audience into three categories. The ones he calls little children, the ones he calls fathers, which would probably be the older men in the church, and the ones he calls young men, which would be, of course, people who are neither children nor aged, but more in their prime. And he's saying, and the reason he breaks it down like this is not given. We don't know. It's possible that he's just saying that to indicate to them that he has the entire church in all their demographic categories in mind as he writes. But he tells the little children, which I is probably not talking about physically little children, but probably new Christians, people who are spiritual infants, very possibly. He says he's writing to them because their sins are forgiven. And he says, because they've known the Father. Well, those are, it's because they're Christians. And he writes to the Father saying, I'm writing to you because you've known him that is from the beginning. And that's another way of saying that you've known God, the one who has been from the beginning, or Christ who has been from the beginning. And he says to the young men, I'm writing to you because you are fighting the battles and you're staying true to the Word of God and you're overcoming the wicked one. Now, why he would write to each of these groups separately or mention them separately is not known. I mean, I guess only John would know for sure, because obviously he doesn't write separate messages to these groups. The whole epistle is addressed to these three groups. And what he says about each group is not like, okay, I've got a special message for you little children, and this is it. No, he says, I'm writing to you little children, meaning I'm writing this whole epistle to you because you are forgiven and you know the Father. In other words, he doesn't have any special message for them that isn't for everyone else, but he's thinking of what it is that makes it necessary for them to hear his overall message. They're young Christians, and the fathers need to be encouraged. They've known from the beginning what is true, but sometimes in the course of spending many years following God, things you knew from the beginning begin to slip, and you need to be reminded of them. The young men who are fighting those battles and overcoming the wicked one, they need the encouragement too. I don't really know that there's a lot of deep theology or underlying meaning in this section so much as he's simply encouraging each separate group within the church and saying, I've got you in mind in this letter. When I'm writing this letter, I have you in mind, you young Christians, you older Christians, and you young men in your prime. And, you're all important. You all have a claim on this message. But he doesn't have separate messages for each one. Now, when he says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's saying that, to love God is going to put you at odds with the world. James said that too. James said, whoever would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And by the world, John tells us what he means is those motivations that motivate people who are, as he puts it, in the world. Now, in the world doesn't mean on planet Earth. We're all there. He means people who are belonging to the world system under the prince of this world. And he says the things that constitute being in the world are that you're dominated by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, he says. So he says Christians should not love those things. That's the world. He says loving that would actually put you at odds with God. And if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God, James says. And John says something very similar. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. We're almost out of time, but I need to talk to some other callers. I hope that helps you. Let's talk to Steve from San Diego. I think it's a follow-up call from yesterday because we ran out of time. Steve, welcome.
Thank you. I wanted to follow up with that thought on the synoptic problem, and it sounds to me as you feel like there is no borrowing or sharing among the synoptics, and if so, how do you account for the exact duplication found among some of the passages? And
right.
if borrowing...
We started to discuss that yesterday, and we just ran out of time, and I'm glad you called back to reintroduce the subject. The synoptic problem, as I said, is the problem of why it is that the synoptics are so similar to each other and yet dissimilar to each other, too. The similarities between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at certain points are verbatim. And that's what you're pointing out, that there are certain stories or pericopes in the Gospel of Matthew that are related in exactly the same words in Mark or Luke or both. And so, in other words, there's such a close connection. It's not just that they tell the same stories or give the same details, but they give them in precisely the same words. It's like the sentence or direct duplications, which makes it look like there was a literary dependence on between them, like there was maybe a common written source that they're all citing. But the other part of the synoptic problem is, even though there are these meticulous similarities, there's also inexplicable differences between them. I mean, they'll put the stories in different chronological settings. The sayings of Jesus in some cases will not be reported verbatim, but will actually be paraphrased and different. Not different in ways that are problematic, but different in ways that one would think would not be if someone was copying from a common source. And this has always been called the synoptic problem. The problem is not that the Gospels are flawed. The problem is explaining the means by which they were written, which resulted in their having these very close similarities and yet these dissimilarities at the same time. You would think that if they were written entirely independent of each other, that if Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote separately and independently of each other, that you would not have the verbatim repetition of stories in exactly the same words that you find in them. Yet if they were following some literary source together, you'd expect them to be more similar and not having the strange differences that they have. And so the problem is explaining that. As I was saying when we ran out of time yesterday, the most common theory is called the two-source theory, and the belief is that Mark's gospel was the first gospel written and provided a source document for Matthew and Luke, so that the stories as they're told in Mark often informed Matthew or Luke in the way that they wrote the stories, and sometimes they did so verbatim. And there's a lot of parallel material, of course, in Mark and the other two Gospels that are synoptics. But then there's the other thing. There's material in Matthew and Luke. Mostly they are sayings of Jesus, because Mark doesn't contain a lot of teaching of Jesus, mostly a lot of stories of Jesus' activities, but not so much of the discourses. But Matthew and Luke both have lengthy discourses that are not found in Mark. And sometimes Matthew and Luke both have the same discourses, but Mark doesn't. And so scholars have sometimes speculated that there might have been a second source, that Matthew and Luke used Mark, but they used another source besides Mark. They call this source Q, the letter Q, which is the initial of the German word Quelle, or source. This theory arose in Germany, and that's why the word is given a German name. There's a speculative, a hypothetical document that no one has ever found, and no one knows for sure that it even ever existed. But it is thought to have existed because they feel that it may have had the material that is shared by Matthew and Luke, but which they didn't get from Mark. That is to say, where Matthew and Luke are very similar in their verbiage, but they're talking about something that's not in the book of Mark, it is argued there must have been another common source that they used for that material. So the solution to the synoptic problem is often done through this really speculative theory, which seems to fit the facts for the most part, and therefore it might be a true theory, and that is that Mark was the first gospel written. Matthew and Luke had access to Mark, but where they were giving material that wasn't found in Mark, they often resorted to this other hypothetical source called Q. Now, when I say hypothetical, the assumption is that Q really did exist, but we don't have it. We haven't found it or anything like that. And therefore, no one knows for sure if Q existed. But it's just one way of explaining the close similarities. But then there's also material in Luke and Matthew that's not found in any other gospel. There's material unique to Matthew and material unique to Luke. And then some would think there'd have to be some other sources for that. Now, I take a simpler approach. I'm not here to totally debunk the two-source theory. There may be some truth in it, but I don't see it as the only possibility. And I do see some problems with it. For one thing, it assumes the priority of Mark, that Mark was the first gospel written, whereas the early church fathers said Matthew was. And they may have been right. Secondly, we don't have Q. It's not available to check, and so we don't know. My thought is this, and I could be as wrong as the others could be, but this is a theory that works better for me. I don't think Matthew, who has actually heard Jesus preach, would depend on Mark, who didn't, as a source of the stories that Matthew himself was a witness of. I believe Matthew was able to remember those stories and tell them himself without any help from Mark, who was not present. And Luke, of course, tells us that he got his information from a variety of sources. And in Luke chapter 1, he said he had access to other reports by eyewitnesses and others who had reported. But what I understand to be the case is this, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written about, 20 to 40 years after the stories they record. That is, these men were preachers of the gospel, and they spent their life repeating these stories. And they began repeating them from the beginning at Pentecost, and they repeated them for decades. And I think these stories took on certain verbal forms, just like they do when you tell the same story about your vacation over and over to someone. You're going to start including the same facts in the same words. It just kind of falls into a standardized form. And I think that that's what happened. I think that their stories became standardized somewhat, so that whether Matthew or Luke or Mark were telling the story, they often told it in exactly the same words as each other. And other times they were more free in their telling of it, and they didn't use those words. And so you have the differences and the similarities. I wish I could say more, but we're out of time again. As we were yesterday, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.